So, I don't know if you've ever played the game 20 Questions. I have 20 questions, but don't let that fear you. I'm going to be quick. I'll be quite quick. So if you don't hear me first time, tough. You'll have to listen to the recording and get it from there. I want us to try and think of that feeling and that sense of discontentment, dissatisfied, emptiness, that sense of longing, that sense of just being so disappointed because you've been searching and trying so many things to feel satisfied and fulfilled and even changed and never really got that. I'm sure if I ask for a vote across everyone this evening, have you ever bought that product? You saw that JML advert and that thing was going to transform your life. It was going to make something revolutionary different, only to purchase it, it arrives, and it's just a massive letdown. I've recently downloaded an app onto my phone. Apparently, I'm going to be in the best shape I've ever been in my life. We'll see how we go. But my point is, we know what that sense of feeling of disappointment and discontentment is like. And that's the feeling that we want to try and empathize with at this woman found at the well. This woman is empty. This woman longs for fulfillment and has not been able to find that in her life. And she has tried the things of the world. We will look at her immoral lifestyle that she lived. She's tried it, and yet she still does not feel satisfied. And so my theme this evening is being satisfied in Christ. And to do that, I just want to take a couple of verses at a time, have a couple of prompting questions, and just do my best to try and address those as much as possible. So just look with me again at verses 1 to 4. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he was not baptizing himself, but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So my question is from that. Christ makes this decision to leave Judea. Why? Why go to Galilee, and why did he need to go through Samaria? So those are my first three questions. Why leave? Why go to Galilee? And why did he have to go through Samaria? Now, the Pharisees, we read, they were threatened by Christ and his teaching, especially after seeing such a large number of people turn away from their teaching and turn to follow Christ. And there's this comparison that's made with John the Baptist. He too baptized many people, but by comparison, that was nothing compared to those that were being baptized through Christ and his teaching. So as a result, Pharisees were being rejected, their authority was being rejected, and they posed a threat to Christ's ministry. And it was that threat to the ministry and to the work that led to the decision to leave Judea. It was not that Christ feared man. It was that Christ had a work on earth to do, and he had to protect that and fulfill his purposes here on earth. So hence the decision to leave Judea and make way for Galilee. Now, that decision to go to Galilee as a location, really, Galilee was likened to a place of refuge as well. So Christ knew that he wasn't willing to put the ministry at threat in harm's way. So Galilee, a place of refuge, and providentially, there were many, many things to come from making that journey to Galilee. But on the surface, Christ's decision is to make sure that his work on earth is fulfilled. Now, why go to Samaria? And that's why I really try to emphasize he had to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically, he didn't have to pass through Samaria to go to Galilee. So there are two main reasons. If we look at the geography, if you had a map in front of you, or if Google Maps existed then, and you put in Galilee, that's the shortest route, to go through Samaria. So that's the earthly reason of going through Samaria. But providentially, he had to go through Samaria. It was God's providence at work that this encounter that we've read would take place. You see, in the Greek text, the word dei, D-E-I, is used. And in translation, when it's translated to had to, it means to be divinely necessary. It's not like you and I just saying we have to go to the shop or we have to fill up the car. This is different. This is by God's divine authority, he had to pass through Samaria. Otherwise, the interaction that we read and that follows would not have happened. Jesus and his disciples, they could have chosen to avoid Samaria. And it wasn't uncommon for Jews to do that. Many Jews, when doing that journey, would have bypassed Samaria completely. Now, by doing that, they would have had to cross the Jordan. That was a much longer route. It was a lot more challenging, a lot rougher and more difficult terrain. But many Jews would make that choice to not interact with Samaritan people. It was to avoid them at all costs. The Samaritans as a society, very diverse group of people. Jews, Gentiles, married, many who intermarried with each other. They didn't subscribe to historic Jewish teachings and practices. In fact, they had their own. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They even had their own temple. They had their own way of worship. They had their own way of doing things. So therefore, for any strict Jew, an encounter with a Samaritan was far from desirable. And they would not have wanted to defile themselves in this way. So it is peculiar on the surface that Christ would make that journey deliberately through Samaria, which heightens the fact and enforces the fact that this was God's providence at work. Now, Christ did not concern himself with these things, with these earthly barriers, this uncleanness. And that's a reflection of Christ's heart. He does not refuse to interact with someone because of the color of their skin. He does not refuse to interact with someone because of who they are married to. And he doesn't refuse to interact with them because they're not a follower of him. Christ does not allow these barriers to prevent him from completing his ministry. And what we can look to that for application is that we are to do the same. Christ is the key example of evangelism. And therefore, to know how to minister to people, to know how to evangelize, we are to look to Christ. And he does not allow these earthly barriers to be in the way of presenting the gospel to people. And nor ought we. So do not let skin color, occupation, relationship status, postcode be reasons to not share your faith with someone. Christ didn't allow that as a barrier to his ministry, and nor should we. Now, there is a warning that comes with that. The scripture also tells us, do not cast your pearls before swine. And so the call for us there is to pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom that you will be guided into how you are to minister to those around you. So verses 5 and 6. So that's a little bit of the geography and where this event is taking place. 5 and 6, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sitting beside the well, it was about the sixth hour. So, is there any real relevance to the location of this encounter? And why did Jesus choose to rest? Now, very, very briefly, the location about Jacob's well. You can certainly, in your own personal study, go much deeper with it than I have here. But the well itself, that was the key water source to that village of Sychar and the surrounding area. It was well known and well respected and frequently used by the descendants of Jacob. Now, if you are familiar with the life of Joseph, that's found in Genesis 37 through to chapter 50, we are told that this plot of land where we are in the scriptures right now was given to Joseph by his father Jacob. And we know that Jacob deeply loved Joseph. So this giving of the plot was a symbol of his deep affection for Joseph. And actually, Joseph's remains ended up here at his request. So that's just a little bit about the location. But like I say, in your own personal study, you can look into that in a bit more depth. But I want to focus on why Christ chose to rest here. Now, the fact that he rested, that in itself reminds us of the humanity of Christ. You see, we can be subject to think of him as a bit of a superhero figure. Someone who doesn't require food, he doesn't need water, he doesn't need sleep. That is not the case. The scripture tells us that Christ grew weary of the journey just as much as you and I would have as well. So, to seek after rest, to seek hydration, that in itself is not odd or peculiar. It's simply a sign and reminder of the humanity of Christ. What I will also emphasize is that it is not a sign of weakness that Christ needed this. It is not a sign of weakness of Christ. It is important to note that for Christ to fulfill God's plan for salvation, he had to be fully human. He had to be. So therefore, being fully human, he was susceptible to all the human requirements of the flesh: food, water, rest, clothing, shelter. So why did he rest? Because he is human. And he had to be to fulfill the sacrifice that was bore for our sin. So on a human level, it appears very logical. Why would he choose to rest beside a well? He needed rest. He needed water. It doesn't get much more complicated than that. But on a spiritual level, there's a much higher reason at play here. He's chosen to rest here because of the next encounter that is about to happen. Because of what is about to happen between him and this woman. And the text states that it was about the sixth hour. That's approximately noon. That means the sun will have been at its hottest, at its peak. So the temperature was at its highest point, even just giving more reason for Christ to need to stop. So look at verses 7 and 8 with me then, please. This woman from Samaria, she comes to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So is it odd that this woman comes to draw water from here at this time of day? And is there any real significance in this conversation that Christ has with her? Well, of course there is. But the fact that she came to draw water from this notoriously deep well, that doesn't necessarily seem odd until we consider, why is she going and drawing water on her own at the hottest point of the day? You see, everybody else would have been there in the morning. Everybody would have gathered there, drew from the well when it was much cooler. So why has she come on her own? You see, as we read that text, we learned something about that woman. We learned about her relationship status and her bit of a track record that she had. Now, we are not told as to why she had five husbands, if she was widowed five times. We're not told that, but we are told that she's not currently married to the man that she's with. So therefore, she would have been considered immoral by those in her community. She would be considered an outcast in her community. So therefore, felt pressured to go to the well and collect water when no one else was there. To avoid all that gossip and that back chat and being slandered about, she didn't want all those disapproving looks. So it is highly probable that her decision to go at the hottest point of the day was to avoid everybody else because she was an outcast. And is there significance in the conversation? Of course there is. Christ spoke to the woman, and that was not necessarily customary. And there are two elements here. One, this is an unmarried woman and an unmarried man. This was a Jew and a Samaritan. Enemies. Earthly enemies. And what that signifies is that Christ indeed came to save the lost. So regardless of the customs, the prejudices, the lifestyle, he came to save those who were lost. And this woman was no more than that, a sinner lost in need of a savior. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. So verse 9 then, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So what do we learn about the woman's response to Jesus' question? He's asked her for a drink, and she says, "Why are you asking me? Of all people to ask, why are you asking me?" And in her response, it's very clear that she knows she's not speaking with a fellow Samaritan. She's clear, and she knows that there are differences between them. And many people, if they witnessed this encounter, would have disapproved of their conversation. Now, we can surmise a little bit. She may have felt threatened in the situation. She may have felt that there was some sort of trap at play. She knew how Jews felt about Samaritans. Jews perceived Samaritans to be in a permanent state of uncleanness. And therefore, any dealing with them would lead to their own defilement as a Jew. But she will have known that as a Jew, he was putting a lot at risk in having this conversation with her. So it's highly likely that if she wasn't fearful of what was going on here, she was indeed curious as to what these intentions were. Verse 10 then. Jesus answers her question. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So why does Jesus then flip the question back on her? Why does he reverse the request for water? And what does he mean by living water? Now, the fact that Christ reverses the question back onto the woman, this "if you knew" statement, well, that's a manifestation of Christ's divine knowledge of mankind, of every person. You see, he says, "If you knew," he knows what this woman knows. He also knows what she doesn't know. He knows the heart and mind of every single person. Now, you and I who sit here this evening, Christ knows the desires of each of our hearts, the things that we care about, and indeed the things that we don't. He knows the deeds that we do, and again, those that we don't. He knows every thought that crosses our minds. His knowledge of us is infinite, and that should be both a cause of fear, but also of rejoicing that he knows us so well. So he reverses the question because his knowledge of her is infinite, because he knows what she needs. He knows that she does not know God. He knows that she is lost and needs to be found and needs to be saved. That's why he puts the question back in her, because he knows exactly what she needs. And why this phrase, "living water"? Now, there are two distinct meanings behind this. The literal translation refers to fresh spring water. Now, that's, of course, in context of a well where they are. That all makes sense. But secondly, later in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, the living water is presented as a symbol. It is symbolic of the Holy Spirit that dwells within a follower of Christ. So therefore, we can almost rephrase Christ's question to her. He's actually asking her, not "Why haven't you asked me for a drink?" but rather, "Why have you not asked me for forgiveness and redemption? Why have you not asked me for deliverance?" Now, he knows why, of course. And this is because at this stage of the conversation, she does not know who he is and what he is able to do. So verse 11 and 12 then. The woman said to him, "Sir, You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So why does the woman respond in this way? Her response to Christ, this statement, this question, it simply shows us she doesn't understand what he means. It's as if they're having two different conversations. She responds, making reference to the very physical and literal aspects of the living water. She notices he has no means of drawing water, and she states that the well is famously deep, which it was. And so therefore, in her response, all we see clearly is that she does not know who it is that she is speaking to. She doesn't realize that this is someone far greater than Jacob. And you see, she mentions Jacob, and she does that deliberately. She is proud of her ancestry. She's proud of her heritage. She classes herself as a descendant of Jacob. She uses the phrase, our father. That's possession. That's ownership. And she puts a great deal of importance upon that. And she suggests that it is Jacob that meets our need for living water. He provided the well for us. He's given us this water. So how is it that you can give us anything more than he has? All in all, a massive failure on her part to understand who Christ is and indeed what he means by living water. So verses 13 to 14. I am going fast. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So why give that parallel? Why give the illustration of the two? I think it's worth mentioning that Christ's response, he doesn't appear angry. He's not frustrated with her. Instead, he seems to demonstrate empathy with her. He wants to try and show a level of understanding. He understands why she might be struggling to understand who he is. Now, he understands the desire to drink from the well, but he encourages her to recognize that the spiritual thirst that she has, the discontentment in her life, the dissatisfaction that she's experiencing, can never and will never be quenched from drinking from this earthly well. And that is the same for you and I. We all live our lives, when we are outside of Christ, looking for something, looking to be quenched, looking for fulfillment in life. And we turn to many things. We turn to relationships. We turn to sex. We turn to jobs and careers. We turn to earthly and immoral living, looking to be satisfied and never being satisfied. And Christ is helping her to recognize that. He helps her to understand that the need that she has is not human and it's not physical. So therefore, nothing physical is going to satisfy it. Her need is spiritual and therefore can only be satisfied in a similar fashion. See, Christ explains that what he offers, it's far greater than what the world offers. And again, his statement of living water, that reference to the Holy Spirit that dwells within believers, that fills the void and extinguishes the discontentment that is experienced by every unbeliever. So he gives that parallel to help her understand that her need is not earthly. Her need is spiritual and can only be satisfied by spiritual means. That's why he gives the parallel. And then verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Does the woman now understand what Jesus means? And if I say to you, yes and no, it's not really an answer. But it is somewhat where we are with this. She hasn't got full knowledge. She hasn't got full sight of Christ yet, but certainly there is a change happening within this woman. So that's why we conclude that yes and no, she's almost there. She continues to think in a very physical way, mistakenly thinks that the gift that he's offering is something tangible and physical. But we see from her response, she desperately wants what Christ has to offer. And that's what unbelievers are looking for. They are looking to be satisfied. They should desperately want what Christ has to offer. And that's what we have here. A woman desperate for the gift that Christ offers. Verse 16 to 18 then. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Sorry, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So why does Jesus ask her to bring this husband, even though he knows her relationship history? We've already said he knows everything about this woman. Why ask this question? And he does so to make clear explicitly his omniscient knowledge of her life. And again, to help her understand that this conversation that they're having, it's not random. This is a divinely prepared and planned meeting and encounter. It is deliberate, and there is no accident that the two of them have met. So he's demonstrating the level of knowledge that he has of this woman. So that's one reason. Secondly, he also does it to reveal to this woman the sin that is in her life. He makes her aware of the sin that is in her life. But despite that, despite her feeling, despite her sin, his offer of this gift of eternal life that is still made available to her. He helps her to see that her current relationship status, circumstances, that is not a marriage. Cohabitation and sexual relations with someone who you are not married to was considered immoral and a sin then, and it still is today. Make no mistake. And he helps her to recognize this sin in her life, but also her need of forgiveness, and ultimately her need for him. So verses 19 to 20 then. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So now does she finally get it? This statement of, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Does she now know who she is speaking with, who she is actually having an encounter with? And we would say, to a large extent, yes. There's a strong indication here that she has realized that perhaps not that he's Christ, but he is certainly more than just a man. Now, she does challenge this idea of where God ought to be worshipped. Now, please bear in mind, this is a Samaritan woman who had been brought up with the custom and practice to worship on the Mount of Gerizim as opposed to Jerusalem. The Jews worshipped in the Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, Samaritans had their own way of doing things. They built their own temple and they did things in their own way. And there's a warning for us here. We are not to worship God in our own way. We are to worship God in the way that he has ordained. Now, she knew of the Jewish custom to worship in Jerusalem, and she confronts Jesus with this, not in an aggressive way, but she certainly presents the argument. And she's somewhat saying, "Well, you're wrong. The Jews are wrong on this issue." And she makes this reference again to our fathers, referring to Abraham and to Jacob, to try and claim her authenticity and how she would be right on this issue. Because she worships as her forefathers worshipped, and that is how she perceived it. So she brings this challenge of worship. Now, I'm not going to get into that because that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. And I don't have the knowledge and expertise to do that or the time. But there is so much more within that about how God has been called, how God calls his people to worship. So I just want to read 21 to 24. After this challenge about where to worship, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So, he's presented with this challenge about worship, about who's right and who's wrong on the issue. But what do we learn of Christ's response to her? He doesn't really directly challenge her comment about the location of worship. He doesn't make it a case of, "I'm right, you're wrong," necessarily. And he doesn't question her authenticity as a descendant of Jacob. He readily accepts that. But instead, he makes it clear to her that the worship of God will not and cannot be confined to one geographical location, and that there will not be a need to travel to this physical temple in one city to worship God. Rather, his point is that when the Spirit dwells within someone, they are able and equipped to worship God in spirit and in truth, no matter where they are. See, Christ came to earth to destroy the temple and to rebuild it, but not in the physical sense. The rebuilding of the temple is done by the use and made up of God's people. See, God's people will form the new temple, and as the Holy Spirit dwells within them, they are equipped and able to worship God. There is no need for the physical building. Now, we are grateful for buildings such as this to come together and corporately worship, but our God cannot be put in a box. He is not confined to one space. He is to be worshipped everywhere. In your office, worship him. In your home, worship him. In your car, worship him. He is not confined to one geographical spot. And 25 to 26, the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Is she now convinced? Is this the moment that the blinkers have been lifted off, that she has full sight and full understanding of who she is speaking with? From the surface, it looks like she's starting to connect those dots between her religious teaching and what Jesus is explaining to her. She's starting to bring the two things together. Now, when she makes that statement, "I know that Messiah is coming," I don't believe she's making that statement because she doubts who she's speaking to. I believe she says it as a moment of actualization, where her knowledge and her religious education join together with what's right in front of her. Christ then affirms what she has actually realized. "I who speak to you am him." So this is where this woman has been transformed and given the sight to fully understand who Christ is. So this encounter has had a massive impact on this woman's life. And verse 27. "Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So why did the disciples appear confused, marveled, as the scriptures tell us, by what Jesus was doing? Now that links back to what we said at the beginning. This earthly animosity between Jew and Samaritan. They were stunned. Why is he talking with her? They probably thought that he was putting himself in a very dangerous position to speak with this woman. They will have been suspicious of her motives, but they were flawed men, we must remember. They were men who continued to sin are equally guilty of prejudice as much as anyone. And they too had a lot to learn about how to share the gospel with those around. And to not think that the gospel is only for this person and not for them. They are not to judge who is worthy of it and not worthy. And Christ gives again this example of how we ought to share the gospel with others. And we're just reminded here of the sinful and human nature of these disciples. And so lastly, in closing, verse 28 to 30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And so did this encounter with Christ have an impact on this woman? Without a doubt, yes, it did. This woman came face to face with the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and she didn't realize it at the start of the conversation, but she certainly knew by the end of it. After meeting Jesus and getting to grips with what had just happened, she makes her way into that city and she tells people to come to Christ. But I just want to draw your attention to that fact that she left her water jar. She walked away from Christ satisfied. Now she does make the question, or presents it as a question, could this be the Christ? ? But it is safe to assume that she firmly believes this. She's not asking, she's declaring. Let's face it, she would not have gone and told people and actively encouraged them to come and meet Jesus if she didn't believe it for herself. At the start, I told you that this woman was an outcast. She was not respected or well-liked in society, in her community. So therefore, she was doing a massive thing, putting herself in a risky situation, a difficult position, to go and tell people, as an outcast in society, to come and meet the Christ. Surely, if she didn't believe it herself, she would have spared herself that. But she didn't. Her instinct, having been changed by Christ, was to go and tell others and bring others to Christ. And what did the people do? They came to him. Now, that may have been curiosity for many, but for some who came and met Christ, that was the most significant encounter they were ever going to have. And that begs the question, how would they have gone had they not been told? And the fact is that they wouldn't. So therefore, we as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of our responsibility to share Christ with others, that they too would encounter him for themselves and be saved. And I hope that you, as you sit here this evening, have encountered Christ in your own life. And that is my final question, question 20. How has encountering Jesus impacted you? And I sincerely hope that it has changed the way that you live your life. But not only that, it has changed your eternity. And therefore, we as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must afford the same opportunity to those that are around us. And we ought to pray earnestly that the Lord would be pleased to use us to share Christ with others. Because there are many people there on our streets, in our neighborhoods, that live in the same road as us, that work in the same offices as us, that need Christ. And they are discontent, they are empty, and they are looking for something. And you and I know, as believers, that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.